If you haven't done so already, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to look tonight at verses 9 through 25 of this portion of God's Word. So 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the Word of God. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. But Pharaoh said to him, what have you lacked with me, that you are now seeking to go to your own country? And he said to him, only let me depart. God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us come and ask the Lord's help. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this text, Lord, we pray that you would use your word, which is given for our instruction, to teach us about living for you and forsaking the way of sin. Would you send your spirit to help us? And would you show us Jesus, even from this text? For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last week, we read of the terrible tragedy that is the life of Solomon. See, the Bible isn't interested to whitewash the errors of great men. It tells the truth, which confirms its own truthfulness while issuing us a warning. Men who are greatly blessed can terribly fall. For whereas at the beginning of Solomon's reign, the inspired author could say back in chapter 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Now at the opening of chapter 11, we hear of a different affection. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Solomon clung to these in love. Though God's word was plain in its prohibition against marrying foreign women, Solomon disregarded God's word. But not just that, he ignored the blinking neon sign Yahweh put, saying, don't intermarry with these women because they will turn your heart away to other gods. Maybe Solomon thought he was above the dulling of his affections. Maybe he thought he was strong enough to resist the pull. It won't happen to me. I would never do that. Whatever the case, the king who started well now fizzles. Indeed, the very king who is filled with wisdom displays monumental folly. For Solomon doesn't just tolerate the worship of other gods in the land. And Solomon doesn't just stop by their house occasionally to give them some worship. The very man who built the house of Yahweh is building houses for phony gods. It is evil in Yahweh's eyes. And what could such wickedness incur but the anger of the Lord? And yet there's a question that lingers as we read this text. Will Solomon's dreadful slip destroy the house of David? Will the promises that Yahweh made fail because of sin? Well, for up to Solomon and the line of kings to follow, everything would crumble. But Yahweh's faithfulness doesn't fail. Therefore, while adversity is going to come, God's good word will not be crossed out. As we consider tonight Solomon's sin and the Lord's promise, I want you to see three things in this text. We begin with Yahweh's jealous anger. Yahweh's jealous anger. After the report of Solomon's shocking sin, his misplaced love and idolatry, the hammer falls in verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Now, there's a strand of teaching out there in Christendom that says the Lord is never angry with his children. He's angry at or grieved over their sin. Now, while I understand what that line of teaching is trying to say, it tries to hold together the truth that God's love persists for a disobedient people. Nevertheless, the text says Yahweh was angry, not just with Solomon's sin. Yahweh was angry at the man who committed that sin. Solomon's sin was a personal affront to Yahweh. Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. He forsook the fountain of living waters to find satisfaction in what really couldn't satisfy. The frivolous love of foreign women with their phony gods. Well, inevitably, it brought the holy revulsion of the Lord. And it's precisely what God said he would do in response. In Deuteronomy 7, God said, don't marry foreign women. They'll lead your heart away from following me. But if you do, I tell you, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. Well, surprise, surprise. That's exactly what we see in this text. Yahweh is doing just what he said he would do. And yet Yahweh's anger comes for an additional reason here. Because Solomon didn't just have Deuteronomy 7. Solomon had experienced a peculiar grace. End of verse 9. Yahweh had appeared to him not once, but twice. Now, brethren, the experience of the Lord having an appearance of God to you, that is a truly rare and extraordinary mercy. Over the course of nearly 1,000 years since the days of Abraham to the time of Solomon, only a handful of people have experienced a personal revelation of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, and now Solomon. That's it. Solomon privileges them. His intimacy with God is utterly unique. And in fact, in the second visit, when God came to him, he gave Solomon a special warning against the danger of drifting. Idolatry was directly mentioned. So Solomon doesn't just have the law. He has a personal experience of God reminding him of the first commandment. And yet still, Solomon doesn't heed God's word. I tell you, that is an additional aggravation to his sin. And it's emphasized as we move into verse 10. Yahweh had appeared to him twice, verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Hence, the anger of God is kindled. Now, you must understand the anger of the Lord here is not the whimsical, irrational rage of the false gods. It arises from the personal revulsion of His holiness to sin. It's the only logical response a holy God can have. But His anger also comes from the grieved heart of a father. Yahweh had warned His beloved of impending danger, but in his foolishness, Solomon didn't listen. Surely all of us who are parents know it is more upsetting when you have warned your child of a specific danger and still they press forward headlong in sin. That makes the sin more heinous. It's as if Solomon has taken the privileges of God and thrown them down and stomped on them. His privileges didn't bring greater caution. So in anger, that is in measured, faithful judgment, the Lord now declares, verse 11, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, literally, tearing, I will tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." Now that language is striking because it has a chilling similarity to the word of God to Saul. You remember after the Amalekite debacle back in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel came and brought a word to Saul, bringing judgment. The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Well, such a parallel here should make Solomon shudder because the rest of Saul's reign was a disaster. But what else is the Lord to do in this case? He cannot tolerate dreadful idolatry. Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech, they may be content to get a slice of your worship. They may promote an ecumenical movement, but Yahweh isn't for that. He plays second fiddle to no one. Why? Well, because there is no other God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. And to claim someone else does any of those things is blasphemous. Yahweh demands exclusive, permanent, wholehearted love and loyalty, the very love of a spouse. And I tell you, the outworking of his anger here is a movement of his jealousy, that of a spurned lover. In his covenant, Yahweh gives himself to his people. And he will tell his people, this covenant is not some legal contract merely, it's a binding relationship like a marriage. God will tell his people that he has been a husband to them. And as a faithful husband, he demands love in return and chastity. So when his people run after other lovers, he has a holy, burning jealousy for our affection. It's not as if Yahweh is indifferent to Solomon's love. Well, you know, you win some, you lose some. No, he is passionate for Solomon's soul. He redeemed him. He gave him great gifts. He lavished grace upon him. How then could Solomon go looking for other suitors? How could he turn from him who has only been faithful? It is necessary then to chastise Solomon for these offenses. Well, my friends, as you read this story, I want you to imagine you're the reading audience of 1 Kings. You are sitting in exile as those punished for idolatry. And what are you thinking as you now read this story about Solomon? You are thinking Yahweh's jealousy isn't just for Solomon. It's for us too. Here we are, banished from the land because we've taken the privileges of God and flushed them down the toilet, and it has provoked the anger of the Lord. How could we be so stupid to do the same sinful thing as Solomon? Why didn't we learn? What good can possibly come from abandoning God? Well, could we not all ask ourselves the very same question tonight? Sure, none of us are building shrines for Ashtaroth or Molech. But are we living like the Lord is our husband? Are we counting our privileges? Yes, it's true. God hasn't personally appeared to you. He sent something better. He sent his beloved son. to take flesh, to reap your curse, and to save you from his wrath? Are you treasuring the blood spilt for your salvation? Are you remembering that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Is Jesus your soul's greatest treasure? Well, how can you tell? Well, Jesus gave us something of a barometer. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do we love him? Or do we disregard his law as Solomon does? Do we show contempt for his word by following the flutterings of the flesh? Do you see, dear friend, the Lord will not have that. He won't tolerate rivals. He won't gloss over your sin like it's no big deal. He will bring his jealous anger upon you. So let this text wake you up from complacency. Let this text stir you to a renewed devotion. Let it be a warning to you that Yahweh will probe your heart and see where your affections lie. And if you find yourself tonight probed, exposed, and found wanting, what do you do? That is, if it's clear that your affections have slipped, what action are you to take? Well, it's really simple. Repent and flee to the God who loves you. Guard your heart. Pray. Seek the face of the living God. Look. Look to the God who loved you so much. He sent his son. And turn away from your sin, lest you be destroyed. Yahweh's jealous anger is a serious thing. Let us not take sin lightly. But then secondly, see with me. Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. Verses 12 to 13 here. Now the image used of tearing the kingdom immediately stirs thoughts of pain and anguish. And that's all the more the case because the emphatic way Yahweh states it there in verse 10. Tearing, I will tear the kingdom from you. It will certainly happen. There's no turning back. Indeed, all hope appears lost until we read in verse 12 what is in the original text just a two-letter word translated yet in our passage. In the midst of this word of judgment, the Lord yet doesn't forget his promise to David. The tearing of the kingdom, however severe and awful, will be tempered with two mercies for David's sake. It won't be immediate. That is, the tearing won't happen in Solomon's days, but in the days of Solomon's son, verse 12. And the tearing will not be complete. One tribe will be left, verse 13, and that is the tribe of Judah. Now, why does God restrain his wrath in this way? For doesn't Solomon warrant swift and devastating judgment? Well, yes, he does. But Yahweh's wrath is tempered with mercy. For you see, the Lord has committed himself to David. He would build a house for David. That David's line would have an enduring king, a forever throne. And the promise can't be thwarted by David's death or Solomon's sin or Father Time. Yahweh's promises are indefectible. They don't wear out. They'll never fail. Therefore, just because Solomon's affection wavered doesn't mean that Yahweh's word is now void. Since the Lord is flawless, perfect, and prevailing, nothing can revoke his promises. They simply can't malfunction. Now, when the promise was given to David in 2 Samuel 7, it didn't rest on anything that David had done or would do. It was solely by Yahweh's grace. The Davidic covenant was full of I wills. I will raise up. I will establish. I will be a father forever. So long as God is God, then his word shall stand. And there's a specific word in Yahweh's promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7 that I want you to recall here. Amidst a handful of promises, Yahweh said of David's seed, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, that is my chesed, my covenant loyalty that never fails, It will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now we know ultimately that word, that promise given to David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God par excellence. And as our greater David, he did experience the discipline of the Lord. Of course, it wasn't for Jesus' own iniquities that he experienced them. No, our iniquities were laid upon him. He received the stripes of men that with his wounds we would be healed. But as severe as that discipline was, the Lord crushing him for us, still, Jesus was never cut off from the steadfast love of the Father. He was preserved through pain, never abandoned in Sheol, raised from the grave that he might sit down on the forever throne promised to David. And yet, this promise of a Davidic son, disciplined but never forsaken, I want you to see it finds initial fulfillment in Solomon. He is the shadow or the outline of the promise. And I think that gives us a clue into the state of Solomon's soul. David's house will be corrected, but not abandoned. The light of hope doesn't go out. Though dark days lay ahead, the Lord is stating at the outset that he sovereignly governs the adversity, and he does so remembering his promise of a coming king. What hope is there here then contained for the people who read this in the exile? There will be a preservation of true worship because God remains committed to his people. His promises don't fail. There will be a preservation of messianic longings through the Davidic line. And can't you see the reading audience seeing that same preserving mercy? Yes. Yes, they have seen Jerusalem bombarded and burned. But Jeremiah told them their exile would last yet 70 years. Likewise, Isaiah said there would be a day when they would return. Why? Why do they get another shot? Why are they preserved? Why is there any hope? Only because of the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. This little message of mercy here should ensure that God's people never make flesh their strength. Every mere man stumbles, but God's good word doesn't. So, brethren, what we must cling to is the promises of God. We should hold on to the eternal love that God gives us that never lets us go. Times may be rough henceforth, but Yahweh is making it clear, no matter what affection-shifting sins happen among Israel's leadership, and there will be many, the light of God's promise is not going to go out. Israel's kings can stumble. They can even shipwreck their own faith. But the promises of God cannot be shipwrecked. Oh, my friends, that's good news for us who live on this side of the cross. Because while we know that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, amidst the trials and troubles of this life, we sometimes still doubt the faithfulness of God. And we particularly doubt it when we see leaders in the church stumble. I haven't been in ministry a terribly long time. About 15 years, give or take. But I have personally known 7 men who have fallen. 7 is striking. And when we see elders fall into grievous sin, when we see brethren in the danger of apostasy, when we see the church assaulted as if the devil somehow has the upper hand, we wonder, is Christ building his church? Are we prevailing? Will a witness for the Lord still be maintained? Is God's discipline just going to wipe us out? Well, I tell you, a text like this should encourage your heart. Tribulation and trouble comes, often due to our own disobedience, but never does the Lord forget his word. Our hope lives. God's people will be maintained. Therefore, we can endure. So no matter how vicious the war is, God is sovereign. He is with us. His purpose stands. His word shall go on. We only need to cling to that word He gives us. We need to be a people who stand on the promises. And isn't that what Jeremiah will do in the future when Jerusalem falls? Though he is honest about the pain, he says it feels as though Yahweh has driven an arrow through my kidneys. For he has made my teeth to grind in the gravel. What a picture of suffering. He says, I'm bereft of peace, filled with bitterness. I've forgotten what happiness is, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Is that the way you think? Perhaps it was the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, that stirred Solomon's soul and brought him back to the Lord. Whatever the case, may it be so with us. May a sight of the faithfulness of God draw our hearts to him. Well, then finally, see with me Yahweh's faithful discipline. Yahweh's faithful discipline. We see this in verses 14 to 25 of our text. Now, while there was a suspension of Yahweh tearing the kingdom, chastisement was not entirely put off. We're told here of two men whom Yahweh raised up as adversaries for Solomon. Hadad the Edomite in verse 14 and Rezin, originally of Zobah, in verse 23. Now, it's vital to notice the sovereignty conveyed in the language of verse 14, which introduces Hadad to us, of which verse 23, introducing Rezin, is comparable. Look at verse 14. It says, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Or verse 23, God also raised up as an adversary to him, Rezin. You see, we could spend a lot of time tonight tracking out the historical details of Hadad's life, how he, as a young boy with some servants of his father's house, narrowly escaped Joab's sword in the days of David's dominance in Edom. We could talk about Hadad's journey to Egypt and the provisions Pharaoh gave him, how he found favor in Pharaoh's eyes so that Pharaoh even gave his sister-in-law to Hadad for a wife. That's a notable irony, by the way. Hadad will oppose Solomon, though Solomon is married to Pharaoh's daughter and Hadad to Pharaoh's sister-in-law. And talk about a family feud. These people couldn't have the holidays together. Well, is the Lord bringing out here a subtle implication in the midst of his judgment that it is futile to have foreign alliances? Solomon may have had marriages to secure peace with his surrounding nation, so to speak. They may have been pragmatic in his approach. But do you see, isn't it stupid to politic with a guy who will build a similar alliance with your enemy? Well, anyway, we could talk about the psychological angst that Hadad went through, the frustration he felt when David wiped out his family, and the emotions he experienced when he found out David was dead. Or we could talk about Rezin, how in verses 23 to 25, he fled from Hadad-Ezer, another king that David had defeated. And while David once patrolled the trade routes in the northern country, Rezin established himself in Damascus. He became something of a pillage and plunder guy with his cronies. Verse 24. But the author really wants you to focus on something bigger here than the sob stories of these particular fellows. We have Hadad in the north and Rezin in the south. And the big picture is the Lord sovereignly caused these two enemies of God's people to appear, and he used them for his purpose. Solomon's kingdom was once at rest, and now it's not. And that lack of rest hasn't come because Yahweh's power has somehow fallen off, or he just can't keep foes away. No, the Lord is still faithfully ruling every heart in the universe. Do you see that even the enemies of God's kingdom are under his control? No one is outside the grip of God's direction. Of course, we've been focused on that a lot in the Gospel of John, when we see Jewish envy and Pilate's pride at the cross. But it's true not just at the pinnacle of redemption in Jesus Christ. It's true even here. Those who oppose the Lord are under his power and accomplish his purpose. And in this case, God's purpose is to discipline Solomon. Again, that's exactly what he said he would do when a son of David sinned. 2 Samuel 7:14. When he, that is a son of David, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, that's what God's doing. He's keeping his word. He's correcting Solomon with the rod. The rod, of course, being the symbol of discipline. And these strokes refer to physical blows. It's going to hurt. However, it comes from the hand of a father of love, because as Solomon himself wrote, Proverbs 3:12, the Lord reproves whom he loves. And we know the Lord loves Solomon because the Lord explicitly told us so back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, after Solomon was born. The text is really simple. It says this: the Lord loved him. And then he sent a prophet to name him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. So do you see, friends, even as adversaries are raised up, we're still seeing love demonstrated. Here is faithfulness displayed. Our God is doing what he said he would do. He's being who he said he would be. And while in the moment no discipline ever seems to be a cause for joy, if we are corrected by it, it does serve a wondrous purpose. Because the intent of God's discipline isn't just to expose sin, it's to move us away from sin. Solomon's adversaries are sovereignly imposed that under distress, Solomon might repent and go back to his first love. Doesn't God's discipline have the same function with us? Trials come into our lives to burn off the dross, to refine the faith that's present, to drive us to our knees, reminding us that the only source of lasting joy is the Lord. And as that fatherly discipline comes, we can be assured of one thing: that God is faithful. He is faithful in his anger at Solomon for marrying foreign women and forsaking the Lord. He's faithful in maintaining his witness for David's sake. One tribe won't be torn away. And he's faithful to bring particular chastening to adversaries into Solomon's life. So while it's possible to read of Hadad and Rezin and think, well, this sure seems like proof that God stopped loving Solomon, seems like it's proof that Solomon's now been cast off forever, I think the truth is precisely the opposite. It's because of love that God raises up adversaries. He's faithful to afflict us with stripes when we begin to drift from him. And the author of Hebrews tells us that's actually proof that we're sons. Discipline, as painful as it is, should not be despised. Rather, it's another opportunity to praise our God for his faithfulness. Well, surely the readers sitting in exile can see that. They were faithfully warned. They faced a fateful wrath. And now all they have is to depend upon the faithfulness of God to get them out of their own mess. For he afflicts, not capriciously, but lovingly. He doesn't abandon his own to folly. He comes to correct, and he can be counted on to be consistent. Well, dear friends, let that be a comfort to you tonight. You who believe, knowing that he faithfully rules with his rod and his staff, let it also warn you. Sin won't incur the Lord's smile, but his fatherly chastisement. So why tinker with it? Why be seduced by sin's appeals? Resist it. And remember your faithful God. Be trained by the discipline to return to him. Because if you don't, the Lord won't just be faithful to discipline. He'll be faithful to bring everlasting judgment on those who fail to persevere and forsake his love. So don't linger in your sin. Run to the God who afflicts you for the good of your soul. Serve him. Because only he is faithful. And if you doubt it, just cast an eye again to Calvary's cross, where you see how committed God is to love his people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that these words are recorded for our instruction. We thank you that the story of Solomon isn't whitewashed, that we might learn not to drift away from you. O Lord, would you keep our hearts and incline them to fear your name? Would you stir us up with greater love and affection? And may we do so believing that you are a God who always maintains that enduring love to your people. O Lord, we pray that we would see that love displayed in your crucified Son, and we would know you will never fail us. So help us, O Lord, to stand fast in the days of trouble and to learn from even your discipline. For we pray it in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.